Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Great Issues of Our Day. This is part 5 with Dennis Peacock.
All right. We are looking at the last two great issues of our day, and both of these issues are not only driven by economics, but driven by the relationship of economics to technology, which, as you all know, has made the world flat. I remember an interesting conversation we had with our brother in Munich, and this was a very savvy German guy that we knew who's going to be with the Lord. He was talking from the European point of view, how from their perspective, which is parental towards the United States, if you're not aware of that, you need to be aware of that because it really affects the way they look at us. They look at us as their child, their offspring, and they have a parentalism, as in when will they grow up? When will baby Huey, who when he gets in the rowboat sinks the ship, when will baby Huey grow up? And he was talking about how in Europe, the nation states, because they form borders, actually block ideas from gaining too much unwarranted momentum. And he said the problem in the United States is you're so big, your ideas go to extremes because you don't have nation states to block the momentum of ideas, which I found to be a very interesting concept. So when we talk about the world being flat, the more it's united technologically, the greater momentum ideas have and the greater speed they travel at. And that obviously has got a lot of implications. Well, great issue number 5 is, what is the proper balance of power between national and local government? Many, 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 many things in the news that are related to this phenomenon. I want to go back out of this list of issues that have come up. And one of the national conversations that I've never heard in any great depth, although I've heard it alluded to, is the phenomena of the American Civil War in terms of winning the war and losing the war at the same time, or the certain dimensions of that. We won the war relative to slavery, and we arguably lost the war relative to federalism. And those of you who have studied in any depth or much depth, the degree to which the states and localism and the power of local government was the centering point of the United States prior to the Civil War, you realize that that war dramatically changed the political climate of this country forever. It is worth noting that, again, the presupposition upon which the governmental dimension of the United States was formed on the assumption that free people, which is an interesting and amazing contradiction when we talk about free people while we were a slave nation, but free people are free to the degree that they have the capacity to veto the government or the decisions of the government, and the only way to keep the model free, quote unquote, was to keep pushing the decision-making process down to the lowest levels of government, so to speak. Now, I believe in that principle. I believe that centralization, and there are some things that need to be centralized, biblically, there's no question about that. But if you study the political structures of Israel, which is where God gives us the basic outlines of government, you would note that the federal government in Israel was a shadow of what government is today on a federal level. The federal government really did very few things, and the primary thing that it did was work on the defense of the nation. Now, as you know, there were 3 different forms of taxation other than the poll tax. There was the poor tax and tithe, and the poor tax that came up. And all of those taxes, with the exception of the poll tax, were regulated by the church. The church was the primary distributor of benefits for the poor in terms of a charity level. You also remember the responsibility in that agrarian culture that you were only allowed as an owner to do a first crop picking, and the secondary crop and the corners of your field were for the poor. Now again, the principle there was that the poor had to engage in some labor in order to secure their own food. And then we get back into the whole issue of human dignity and the whole question of giving somebody something without effort is viewed as negative relative to the health of their soul from a biblical point of view. But federalism or centralism, again, as we commented earlier, is certainly the great phenomenon of the 20th century. And I think what concerns many of us right in this present situation is the speed at which power is being centralized on new levels in Washington, D.C. And again, the private sector to some degree is responsible for that because it's been irresponsible. But nevertheless, if choice and responsibility is what brings maturity, and I would assert biblically that that's the model, then centralizing power, certainly for any length of time, is taking a nation in a negative sense because you have other people who are making decisions for you that would otherwise bring you to a greater level of insight, maturity, and responsibility. The question is, then, what is the proper balance of power between national and local government? Now, in this list, I want to talk for a moment about mandated spending, which is a very interesting phenomenon. Mandated spending is causing an amazing amount of discontent and tension right now, because what is happening is, in order to get federal highway funds, in order to get federal funding on many levels, it's mandated by the federal government that you provide X services, but you don't have the revenues to do it. So it puts the local government in direct competition with the federal government at a time when the municipalities are fighting for basic safety services, as in fire and police. It's putting the local governments between a rock and a hard place. And the tension around that kind of mandated spending at this point, I think in the next year or so, is going to become a very, very heightened public issue that all of us are going to become acutely aware of. Now, historically, when systems fail, and we have a lot of opportunities in history to look at that, not just the Roman situation, although that would be Exhibit A, but certainly all the way through the feudal systems and the various wars that went on in Western Europe, what you see is that when genuine power is lost on a central level, what immediately happens is power goes to the lowest levels of community. And I don't mean low as inferior. I mean in the hierarchy model that it's dispersed very rapidly on a local community basis. Now, if you want to talk about investments, the place to invest energy and money is on local levels because that's where the ball is moving. That's where the puck is going to go. The crisis will somewhere here in the next number of years, 3, 5, 10, whatever it is, I think less than 10 for sure, when the federal government and the people have put enough pressure on Congress to not pass any more bills that in any way increase debt, that a balanced budget is then a mandated situation, and not just a balanced budget, but something that is actually even going to do more than just service the debt. Let me just say this, because I didn't talk about that. Part of what is wrong with the Keynesian model that we have is, one, it's very lenient and permissive relative to the creation of debt by central government. But what happens once that debt is created? It then takes a certain amount of economic growth in order to service the interest on that debt, which then forces consumption. One of the strongest negative factors about the Keynesian model is that when you're forcing consumption beyond what the economy can actually produce at a healthy rate, because the Bible does not talk about growth. The Bible's model is fruitfulness. And fruitfulness and growth are two different concepts. They're related, but they're also distinctly different. Cancer grows, but it's not fruitful. Fruitfulness is the ability of something to produce what its capacity, in the best long-term model, what it can produce. Whereas growth can be very short-term, and we're back again to that. Back in the early 80s, you did not analyze companies by quarterly growth. It was 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10-year trends. I remember back in the 80s when we started down this journey of trying to look for biblical models of economic systems. A friend of mine named Will Pilcher, who is a world economic forecaster for Levi Strauss, who was trying to do risk analysis on where they built plants. And we started to construct something that we never finished, which was a global economic analysis model for nations. And it really wouldn't be that hard to do it. We just haven't finished the project. But one of the things that we were looking at was national savings rates, because the savings rate not only measures the strategic planning of the individuals in that nation, it also measures the commitment of children, because negative saving rates indicates that you're spending future capital that belongs to your children. I remember in the early 80s, it was 81 or 82, Japan had a savings rate of 18.2%. And that was when Japan was everybody's model. And the United States had a savings rate of what I remember to be, maybe it was two, somewhere less than 5%. And as I mentioned earlier, 2 years ago, the United States, for the first time in history, went into a negative savings rate, where we spend, I think right now it's about 110 or 109% of our income, which is, again, a statement of forced consumption. Now, the forced consumption, the biggest pressure it's put is on the American family. It's forced both partners to go out and work, which has got ups and downs. The upside to it is, and I hope you don't hear this as sexist, but it has forced the woman in particular out of the house. And, of course, with feminism, which, again, we helped create that situation in the church. Feminism was a response to another unbiblical response to the capacity of women to do similar things in Christ to men. It sent the home and the parental care of children into surrogates. And we began to have industries that we'd never had before of really babysitting groups, so to speak. Child care situations, which was not necessarily driven because the woman wanted to work, but because to maintain a standard of living, the woman had to work in order to deal with the forced level of consumption that was required to service the interest on the debt that was being accumulated in the culture. And there's a good example of where the middle class, where the system is broken enough that, God forbid, the poor are already under pressure, but now the middle class is being driven into a situation that it would not normally, a set of options it would not normally do, because of the forced demand in order to have the economy produce usually a 2% plus economic growth rate and able to service the interest on the national debt. Now, all the way back into the 70s, the nation that, you know, was a positive financial position. And as we came off the gold standard, and I trust most everybody here is aware that coming off the gold standard produced in history a relative short-term ability to create capital, but it also created a fantasy world where, again, man began to say that he had the ability to create wealth by fiat money. And another issue that is obviously going to come up in all of this is the whole issue of how do we pull back currency so currency is in some way related to something that's real rather than just artificial declarations that the money, the paper, is worth what we declare it to be without, again, necessarily any productivity or creation of capital that actually produced that wealth, let alone tying it into any tangible physical thing. And of course, all biblical currency was tied into tangible assets. So that was a decision that was not made on a state level, wasn't made on a city level. It was made on a national, a federal level, if you will. And again, I'm not arguing with that in the sense that you can't have statewide currency, although in the beginning, that is what we had, as we had lots of statewide banks and they had their own currencies, et cetera, et cetera. And something like that obviously would not be realistic in the current global situation. However, as we look at that, one of the things that we see happening right now is not just pressure on the dollar. We hear increased conversations about a global currency. And if you have a global currency, the moment you actually have a global currency, you are now moving into the last issue that we're going to deal with. So I'm just going to take note of it now. You're going to destroy national sovereignty because the ability to create and determine value for currency has, up to this point in history, been based on a national, or in the case of Rome, which is an exception, based on an empire level. But the point being that the citizens of the empire were the ones that, through their government, had the opportunity to evaluate the value of the currency and what it could and couldn't do. Now, as power is pushed back out, and the federal government is increasingly broke and increasingly by pressure of the legislature and the population saying we don't want more debt. The IQ right now of the U.S. population on debt is by far the highest I've ever seen it in my life. In fact, I would say the positive thing that's come so far out of this situation is the American people are finally coming to grips with debt and the consequences. You didn't hear that much about that in the national conversation really until the last 18 months. The so-called TARP bailout stuff totally changed the conversation, and it's the primary issue in healthcare. Is the nuances of healthcare is, from a popular point of view, has been reduced to the question of what is that going to cost and how much more debt, which obviously is a positive discussion from my point of view. But as the power gets pushed out to the local level, we are moving more towards a biblical model of government. Because if you study the government in Israel, and I have, again, the national responsibility of the kings was primarily self-defense, in terms of national self-defense. And there was some taxation, but it was a relatively minor thing. The taxation was in the private sector because the private sector was most largely responsible for charity and most responsible for what went on at the local level. But Israel was governed by the elders and the gates. Now, the way that that actually worked was all the walled cities, and Israel, even though it was in an agricultural community, the majority of people lived in some way around the hubs of the cities and had fields that were outside of the walled cities because the cities were their place of security. You had the Levites who operated in the city gates, and you had the elders who were the secondary government. You had actually three levels of government. You had the kings, eventually, who took the role of the prophets or the seers. So you had the kings and the retinue and the servants of the king. You had the local leaders of the people, the leaders of the city, and you had the Levites. And the role of those Levites was to read the law to the elders of the gates who were making the decision-making policy with the judges. The elders and the judges, my understanding to some degree, was synonymous. But those decisions, they could appeal to the king. There obviously was appeal, and you see examples of that to both David and certainly with Solomon. But the primary governing dimension of the nation of Israel was on a local level. Now, any of you that are aware of what we've tried to do over the years in SCS and what we believe is the answer in terms of where the power is going is to call the elders back to the gates of the cities, because that's where this thing is going to be really, substantively, the battle is going to be won or lost on a local level. And that is the formation of multi-jurisdictional leadership that is cooperating strategically for the governance of local communities, which is the bringing together of the Levites, which is the leaders in the church, the business community, which is the private sector and the creator of capital, and the civil government leaders, and that out of that threefold cord is where government should be and decision-making should be administered. Now, in the 80s, we spent, as I said earlier, we spent about 6 years, 7 years, until 92, running around the country, preaching elders in the gates. The business school came out of a whole series of seminars that we did called the Freedom Series. I would go into the cities initially and then keep the same pattern up, where I would meet with the pastors, and then I would have a meeting with the business leaders, and then we would have meetings with mayors and whatever local governing officials we could find that were willing to meet. And the whole challenge in those dialogues was, how do we bring the forces of the marketplace and how do we bring the forces of the church together with civil government to deal with united problem solving in the communities? And in 1992, I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, let it go, and you're not to focus directly on that, and that will eventually come back around, which this situation that we're currently in is fulfilling that statement. In our local city in Santa Rosa, we began, as in all the strategies around the country, by building prayer bases, because we are convinced that until you have a sufficient prayer base, nothing is really going to eventuate of any great strength. The way that we initially began this about 1990 is we went to the mayor of the city and said, what are the problems that you have in the city that you think the church would be able to serve you with in terms of our ability to mobilize people? And they, of course, first thought we wanted a handout, and it took them a while to figure out we weren't there asking for anything, but how can we effectively serve this city? So we, as leaders in the church, put on a breakfast. We asked the mayor to convene the meeting, because if the pastors convened it, the other pastors wouldn't come. And we knew enough about the church world to know that was true. So the mayor agreed. We convened a breakfast that the churches paid for. We had most all the pastors in the city, probably 20 or 30. We had the mayor, the police chief, the fire chief, the county supervisors. We had the district attorney. We had about 120 or 30 people, as I remember. And the question we asked all these leaders was, what are your primary concerns in this community and how can we handle those. And we repeated that process in numbers of cities, and unanimously what all city officials came up with, they were concerned about the youth. And if we were to have that same discussion here today, where it's going on that I'm aware of, it's similar. It's the youth and the poor, so to speak, the disenfranchised. So out of that became a dialogue and a whole series of things that eventuated. And there was significant warfare that came against it in the beginning within the church. But at least in the local level in Santa Rosa, they ended up investing in pastors' groups that came together, which exist today. And they've got about 15 years of a history of praying together as pastors once a week for 2 to 3 hours. So the investment they've made has paid off in a major way, and they have done numerous things now that have become annual events, and the list of what they're doing is growing. Jan alluded to one about Hope Works, which is a gang drug rescue operation that came out of an agreement with the city, where the city ended up actually putting in, I think, $100,000 of city money into a program that is essentially Christian, because it had the highest success rate of getting people out of gangs and getting them employed, which gave us a real entrance into the city leaders. And then they did the cleanup situation where the last one they did, it became countywide, because they ended up getting so many people that were coming out for a work day that they were getting in each other's ways. They had 2,500, I think, came out and worked for the day and did somewhere near $750,000 worth of work in a day. And rebuilding houses, some houses for the poor, street parties, and a lot of other really creative things. And that whole situation grew. And then as Adam, our son, because he's the one that has really been instrumental in this, you know, our ministry has gone into lots of other countries, and I'm just have not been around that much. But they had a gay parade some years back, which in Santa Rosa community, an agricultural community, was a real anomaly, and the pastors came together, what are we going to do about the gay parade? And they fasted and prayed, and basically the Lord said, I want you to put out darkness with light. I don't want you to do anything. Don't march against it. Don't protest. Don't whine. You know, don't do what a lot of people would do about that. But do something positive. So they decided to hold a City Kids festival on the same weekend that they had been having the gay march in Santa Rosa. And they began a fasting and prayer foundation around this City Kid celebration, where the vision was to bring as many churches together as possible in the biggest city park downtown and create a fair, booze and all kinds of fun stuff, petting zoo for the kids, and then hand out backpacks for kids for school, which were filled with school books and school supplies. And the only prerequisite to getting the backpack is they had to sit and listen, hopefully with their parents, to about a 10-minute presentation of the gospel. And on the other side of that, they'd walk away with their backpacks. Well, they started praying into that. I think this was about 5 years ago. And within a couple of weeks of prayer, an amazing thing happened, is that there was a split within the leadership of the gay community. It was so severe, they've never had a march since. And as a result, somewhere around 2,000 decisions have been made for Christ with the people, the kids who've gone through there. And there's between 30 and 35 churches that put this on together. And last year, I think this last year, they had 5,000 people who now spend the day in the park. They passed out 5,000 backpacks. So there's a real example of where the private community and the church came together. And needless to say, it's given the church a whole different face and a whole different relevance in the community, so much so that they have regular meetings with the city officials. They had an interesting thing they did here. They had a, what they call it, Jenna, listen day. I think the day was called Let's Listen. Yeah. And what happened was about 17 pastors spent the day where they went and listened to city officials. They had a one-hour appointment with the police chief. And the whole issue was, what are your issues? We want to hear what you have to say to us in terms of the burdens that you're carrying as the police chief. They had an hour with the mayor. They had an hour with the city council. They had an hour with the county supervisors. And I think they had an hour with the district attorney and the Chamber of Commerce. So they had 7 hours where these 17 pastors, all they did was went in and politely took notes and listened to the burdens and the things that these civil leaders cared about. Now, the purpose of it was twofold. One is so we know how to pray. How do we pray for you? And I know that one of the things that came out of it was a commitment to form personal prayer for every individual policeman in the city. And a number of things came out of that discussion that now went on the agenda for, okay, what are the next set of things that we can do on these Elders in the Gates leadership teams, because the business community is involved in this as well. How are we going to further serve the community and continue on with new projects that have become now regular situations that are not only saving money but serving people? Now, about 18 months ago, the Department of Homeland Security came to the leadership group and said, as far as we know, you're about as organized as any community in this country. And what we want to see happen is we need to get disaster preparation going in every community in this country. And would you do a prototype, because you've got the infrastructure to begin to train on a neighborhood basis disaster preparation? I think you get the point of what I'm saying. Now, I know this is premature in terms of talking about solutions to the situation that we have or opportunities, because in these kinds of situations, there's always opportunities, financial and otherwise. Well, this crisis gives the church probably one of the greatest opportunities to function in the way that we're supposed to function that we've seen in a long, long time. So what we are looking to do, and that's part of what SCS is stimulating, certainly in the dialogue and also based on expertise and history, is to press as many church leaders and as many business people as we can influence to begin to build community councils where they do the kinds of things that we're talking about now. Now, one of the most practical things that we can do is, as Homeland Security said, is begin to get to know our neighbors and begin to look at the concept and the possibility of doing disaster preparation, which in California is almost always around either earthquakes or fires. But if you think around wherever it is that you live, what would be the most logical disaster preparation that you might do, which obviously begins to create what we call relational infrastructure. But one of the major things that we need to do, and we're back again to not throwing money at problems, but relationships and skills at poverty, is the church has got to become the leader in creating relational infrastructure on local levels. And up to this point in time, that's primarily been the forte of what we, you know, loosely call the left. It's the liberals that have done that. They've done it for some very good reasons and also for political reasons. And I say as an addendum, if you have not been out into the community and seen what is going on out there in terms of so-called relief organizations, you're in for an interesting surprise, especially as a Christian. Because what you're going to run into is significant numbers of unsaved people who are doing things that the church ought to be doing, who do not have the theology we have, but these people are there, they're loving people, they're putting their lives on the line, they're very inconvenienced. One of the things we did, by the way, in the city in the early part of it, is we had a vision for caring for all the homeless in winter. And the way we did that is we went to the mayor and ask what would be involved in getting the National Guard Armory, which is relatively central in Santa Rosa, as a place where we could house the homeless, at least on the weekends. Well, that started a whole chain of dialogue, and it had to go up to Sacramento and got into the whole defense community. But the long and the short, for 2 years, we housed all the homeless, so to speak, in the National Guard Armory, and the churches rotated the care and the preparation of food, and the business community that was involved in the project supplied the money to pay for the food. And garner from restaurants and supermarkets, et cetera, the preparation of the food that was required. So again, there's lots and lots of things that emerge and will emerge in this situation on a local level that is again designed by the Holy Spirit to reposition the church into places of significance and influence that really strengthen the reality that whoever serves leads. I'm aware, again, having been around the whole study of Marxism and the way that Lenin and the boys handled all that, one of the very first things that happened when Lenin took power is he outlawed all private charities. Now, Lenin was a really smart guy. As smart as he was, I think he was probably demonically inspired as well. But he understood clearly that whoever is the source of charity is ultimately the place of last moral currency in a community. And he wanted the state to be that place. So the way you make that happen is you outlaw charity. And the reverse of that is whoever it is that is supplying meaningful help or whoever it is that is serving most effectively will have the moral currency of the community. And that obviously is something that in the church we need to really be fighting for, is the development of the place of last resort, so to speak, of the moral currency within a community. When we touch this issue, again, we're talking about elders in the gates, we're talking about jurisdictions and jurisdictional problem solving. In other words, by the criteria by which we're going to legislate or problem solve in a local community, we're going to ask, how is this going to strengthen self-government? How is this going to strengthen the family unit? How is this going to position the church or the private sector, not the private sector as in the marketplace, but the charitable nonprofits? How is that going to position them in a place of strength? Fourthly, how is this going to mobilize and enlist the best part of the private sector of the marketplace? And lastly, what's the responsibility of civil government? So you get biblically based jurisdictional problem solving. Separation of powers, as I mentioned at the beginning, mandated spending. I don't know where that's going to go. I mean, on a local level, we read about it in the newspapers, where they're having great difficulty, where the federal government is basically blackmailing local government by forcing them to do certain things, spend certain amounts of money in order to get larger access to highways and wherever the kind of spending that comes out of the federal government. But they're forcing them to divert funds in order to get access to larger funds. So that's obviously a significant issue. The last issue is number six. How do we honor and balance national sovereignty and international cooperation? Now, the first thing that I want to say about that, and the most obvious, is the largest geopolitical unit that is addressed in the Bible is nations. God is the author of nations, Acts 17:26, my memory serves me. Because it talks about how God is the establisher of national borders, boundaries, etc., etc. Paul lecturing here to the Greeks, the Areopagus, and verse 26, Acts 17:26, and he that is God, God made from one man every nation of mankind, which means there's only one race. We've got to redefine the racial issue and talk about ethnicity, not races. He made every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined, love this, allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. In other words, how long the nation would be preeminent and the boundaries of their dwelling places. And one of the questions that I've had is what happens where we've created artificial national boundaries? Because history is checkered with where various halves came along and carved up people groups and ethnic groups to create nations. And I wonder, before the Lord returns, since the Bible says that God reserves that right to himself, how many nations, borders, are we going to see changed as we come down the road? And I don't think that's now, but it's a very interesting question. But God is the Lord of the nations. Christ died for the nations. Psalm 2:8, he was told to ask for the nations as his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth as his possession. He did that, and based on one of the great diminishing realities of the church is we talk so much about personal salvation at Calvary and totally leave out the fact that Jesus died for the nations at Calvary. He liberated the nations at Calvary. He died for the entire created order. He died for the effect of the fall as it affected the cosmos. Paul talks about that in Acts 8:17 to 22, where he says the entire created order, which goes beyond the earth, by the way, the entire created order is on tiptoes, waiting for the people of God to liberate it from its bondage. Which, again, you talk about, all right, space cadets, what really is the assignment of the church that goes beyond where we're now living? We are to be the liberators of the entire created order, however far that extends. Now, we get a quick peek into that in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, where we see that the tree of life shows up once again, showed up first in Genesis, there in the beginning, and then it closes the book saying that this tree of life is planted in the stream that comes out from the throne of God, and it produces fruit, which is for the healing of the nations. Now that tells us that nations exist in eternity. That tells us that nations will be on the new earth. So that the whole concept of nations is an eternal concept in the mind of God, which I think is a really exciting thing. And I wonder, you know, if you read N.T. Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, and that's a great book, I thoroughly recommend it, he gets into the discussion that at the resurrection, it really began the release of the power of the kingdom of God, and that what we're doing now actually is related to eternal work. Now, I've said that this way, is that the skill sets that you develop here is what you take with you when you leave. And I think the reason why Christ commanded the church to disciple nations now is because that's obviously our assignment in eternity, is the church, in terms of the nations, the ecclesia, is going to be the manager of the nations in the future. And we also see in Matthew 25 some very strong hints that at the end of time that the nations will be dividing into sheep and goat nations, which raises a whole question about in the sovereignty of God, which nations are going to in fact be discipled by the church to the point where they can be categorized at the judgment seat, which Jesus says he's bringing the nations in front of him, and that he will be evaluating the nations based on the level of which they did the works of Christ as nations. But the point I want to make in all of that is that while Israel was commanded, and you can look all this up on terms of international treaties and the way that it was to relate to those, to foreigners, so to speak, both internally and externally, that there is no concept biblically other than the church of a transcended geopolitical group. You have the church universal, which is the church in every nation. But that forms the largest unit that biblically we can address in terms of a single organization that transcends national borders. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that God is opposed to the United Nations or anything like that at all. I think anybody that extrapolates that out of the scripture is stretching things where I wouldn't want to go. I have no problem with the desire to cooperate on every level that it's possible to cooperate. But what is amiss right now and what's afoot right now is very, very strong movements to eclipse the sovereignty of nations. And one of the things that concerns me about President Obama is I think he's got a level of commitment to that that to me puts at risk the whole issue of national sovereignty. Now, what is problematic about that is not only that the Bible doesn't talk about units beyond nations, but the principle of freedom is the principle of the right of the governed to determine the laws. And this, again, you know, I'm not sure where all the czar stuff came about. I'm not familiar with that term until Fox News started talking about czars. Now, I may have slept through Bush's presidency. I tend to doubt that I did. But I don't remember hearing statements about shadow governments, so to speak, that were czars that transcended the cabinet. But I know that they existed because they're referred to. But the appointment of administrators who are not directly elected over major parts of government is a very challenging thing. And that's really the issue with international law. Now, we run into this again. We're in Europe a lot. Our base of operations is not by design, but by relationship, is Switzerland. And have SCS has got a parent office with another group we work with in Switzerland. Of course, the Swiss neglected to join the EU, for which they were immediately penalized, that they could not engage in international finance in the other EU countries with larger units of $50 million, which was the way they penalized Switzerland. You can imagine penalizing Switzerland and the amount of assets that they have in Switzerland by limiting their international finance with other EU nations to $50 million. And they've done other little devices to try and help Switzerland understand that they ought to fall in line. But one of the things I love about the Swiss people is they have given their opinion several times that they're not interested in their coercion, neither will they play games with the rules. But the point being that the EU is governed by judges and judicial systems increasingly that are bureaucratic appointments. So you have people that you had no say governing you who are now determining the laws by which you must live. And that's a violation of what historically from Judeo-Christianity we consider to be the right of the governed. Israel, the model was the right of the governed is that nobody is ruling over them, that they have not had a say-so, so to speak, in that process. So that is the great issue that faces us. Sovereignty, the world court, global currency, a lot of things we could say about that. Obviously, this brings us into foreign policy treaties. We talk about the European Union and the trading blocks that have developed over the years and the jockeying around where does China fit into all that. United Nations, etc., embassies, regional trade, extradition treaties, NAFTA, etc., etc. You got a whole stable of issues that come up in the tension and the challenge between national sovereignty and international cooperation. The Kyoto Accords on environment, there's another set of all that going on. And again, since the environment is an important issue, but it's also a massive economic issue, and the whole question of how do you handle what India and China are doing? Then you balance that with whatever they're doing, what's our responsibility? And it gets into some very, very interesting arguments and positions. Cap and trade. I think most of you are aware of that whole line of environmental thinking where you're buying carbon credits or saving carbon credits. And again, I believe that the whole issue of environment is something that the church should have a major hand in, and we haven't. But nevertheless, this challenge between national sovereignty and the right of the governed to determine their own fate is really what's up. And I'm not saying this as negative as it sounds. I have no question that President Obama is certainly more of a socialist in his thinking than any president we've had probably since Woodrow Wilson. Although people would argue about FDR, who was called a gentleman socialist. But again, in the context of FDR's first tournament, right at the beginning of the Depression, we were several years in the Depression when he took office, the social economic context in which you govern is going to have some effect on what it is you view the responsibility of your office. And the timing of that relative to Barack Obama becoming president was certainly no accident in terms of whatever the sovereignty of God is doing in this situation. Because the argument will go on until eternity, how much government intervention should have taken place, how much TARP money should have been injected. The fact that less than 15% of it has been deployed makes me wonder, what did it do and where did it go? And now I know Goldman Sachs is glad it happened, and I know there are other specific financial institutions on the top of the food chain that are glad it happened. But in terms of actually helping the masses of people, I think that the argument is still very much out. By the way, do I think 10.2 is a true unemployment rate? No, I do not. And do I think it's going to go higher? Yes, I do. And even more problematic than that is the whole issue of the firms that are going to start hiring. Because it's not just how many people are unemployed, it's how quickly there's going to be a reemployment. And that is going to be an interesting thing that the government has to deal with. So let me say this in conclusion. And we've talked about a ton of stuff. And agreed, we've gone into it in a relatively superficial way, which is all you can do in this kind of a context. What are we saying? We are saying that there are the specific problems, great issues of the day, which, again, we talked about in kind of an overall scan. We have the nuclear issues with Iran, North Korea, and Israel as the West's attack dog, because nobody wants to get stuck with having to deal with Iran, and Israel is probably the one that is going to be left by default and pushed into that situation. And again, I know how that works. There's the private agreements. You go ahead and do it, and then we'll rebuke you and we'll make you a public goat, but you're going to get this advantage financially if you go ahead and do it. You know, there's the public response of outcry and shame and all the rest of it, but there's the private agreement that undergirded, you know, Sikkim, and I'm sure that there'll be some of that. There's the terrorism issue. There's Afghanistan. I didn't even talk about nation building, but I'm sure nation building is in some way related to the great Washington bong. Whatever else we should or shouldn't have done in Iraq, the whole issue of going in there and presuming that you could superimpose effective democracy upon a country that had no foundation for it remains to be seen whether or not that can happen. And it remains to be seen certainly in Afghanistan. And at the time of this lecture series, President Obama has basically said, give me another plan. I'm not altogether sure what's behind that, but I certainly understand that the whole idea of how you deal with an enemy in somebody else's territory in a situation where the culture is largely antithetical towards pluralistic democracy, it does make sense. Ask and answer the question, not just an exit strategy, but how are you going to build an infrastructure that is harmonious with keeping out what it is that we're trying to remove? And how do we keep that from regrowing back in the situation? And that's a great question. The whole issue of the increased centralization, all the economic issues beginning with faith in the system, the whole issue of the suicide and the loss of confidence in Western civilization, the end of the left-right game, all those things that we talked about at the beginning. And then these six issues which are designed, again, to begin the process of categorizing so that we can begin to get our minds around what are the problems that fit in this basket, what are the problems that fit in this basket, what are the ones that fit in this basket, how do we problem solve based on another set of criteria, which is jurisdictional problem solving, which is biblical. What part of the culture is supposed to deal with what dimensions in these baskets? And lastly, what are the questions that we need to ask which will elicit the axioms to which we apply the jurisdictional problem solving? I want to close by saying, in this categorization, because you can't manage what you can't name. I'll say that again. We're back to Adam. You can't manage what you can't name, and you can't name what you don't understand. That's a law. So we have these baskets that we're trying to categorize these great issues into. And we have two great witnesses. Everything is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses biblically. We have two witnesses that are going to help us categorize, not categorize, but say, okay, we've got them in baskets. Now, the first one is the jurisdictional question of what is to be done by each of the five jurisdictions relative to these six questions. And the second cut is, relative to these six questions, what are the biblical axioms that we are able to discover that are the root issues of the problem, so that we're not trimming leaves and we're not cutting off twigs and we're not cutting off branches, that we are actually going down to the root structure so that this problem is going to be contained or resolved on a root structure basis. So you got the categorization, you've got the jurisdictional question, you've got the root structure questions. Now, I am not looking to either political party to resolve much of any of this. I do not think they have the capacity, and I do not think that they actually, well, let me go this way. The scripture says, my glory I will not share with another. God wants to give his glory to the church. And we haven't even talked about what the ecclesia is, but I'll just say this is a quick one. You need to get the tape series we did on that 4 or 5 years ago, which was the introduction to what ecclesia means in the Greek. Because ecclesia is not a religious organization, it's a legislative body. And when Jesus said he would build an ecclesia instead of a synagogue, he was signaling a massive shift away from the responsibility that Israel had put into their religious context and put it in a Gentile context of managing nations. Because the ecclesia was the legislative bodies that governed the Greek city-states. And he used the word ecclesia, not the Aramaic word for synagogue. And that's very, very significant and would have been as offensive to the Jews as his Dracula speech of drink my blood and eat my flesh. So I'm sure when those guys heard ecclesia, they flipped out. You know, you're not only taking us into cannibalism and violation of Mosaic law, now you're going to give us a governing structure that is Gentile, which we can't even eat with the people that build those structures, and you're stealing from us the synagogue. And God just said, good luck. You know, this is what I'm offering, and this is what I'm going to do, and you're going to have to make the changes. But it is the job of the church to be, again, as the priest, instructing the civil government and the marketplace. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. So we're not only categorizing the six bins here, or attempting to do that, we're then asking the question jurisdictionally, what is the responsibility of problem solving in each one of these areas? And thirdly, what are the biblical axioms that let us start from the root issue rather than dealing with symptoms? I don't think the political parties can go there by themselves. If they were going to get there, they would have already done it. That is the responsibility of the church, to instruct and to serve as priests to the nation and as Levites to the nation, that process of reconciliation, racially, classes, all the reconciliation issues, is the priestly dimension of who we are, and all the definition of what these situations are is our Levitical process. And to make sure that happens is the apostolic prophetic dimension of the church, which again is what leads us into the government of the kingdom of God. So I appreciate your patience and the ability to get through a mountain of material. If you walk out of this mumbling, I will understand why. And I would urge those of you that have invested the time in listening to this to listen to it several times, because I did not accumulate whatever it is I know last week. It's taken a while, to get here. And on one level, again, all we've done is talk at a 30,000-foot level. So let's do questions.
Meanwhile, back at the ranch, this is what's going to go on. Given the shift,
Towards Israel,
the open shifts,
yes,
that has taken place within the last 9-10 months. You have things being openly said about Israel, to Israel, against Israel, that have never been said by secretaries of state, that have never been said by a sitting president, that have never been said in public, that have never been said at the UN, that have never been said on the ground in Arab nations, that have been said. You've got, I guess, the Secretary of State and others talking about, you know, Israel, no new settlements in West Bank, not only in the West Bank, in Jerusalem proper. They talk about the 1967 borders, all sorts of things. There are many that really feel that old dynamic has shifted, that the thing where Israel could really count on ultimately the United States backing her in the event that she has to really get down and dirty and defend herself in the region. And many just don't think that's any longer true. And I think I agree with that. Could you comment on that? I mean, how deep is that shift? I mean, how different is it now than it?
Well, your point is well taken. All those things are true. Again, in the European side of it, we work with a number of people who've been involved in that process. And even amongst the ones that are very much involved and believe in Israel and all that good stuff, there nevertheless has been other opinions that Israel, right or wrong, relative to the way they relate to the Palestinians, is an issue. How much of that is balanced in the shifts that you're talking about right now? In other words, is this something that says, what about the Palestinians? And again, I'm not an expert, but I understand the language strategy, even of the language of Palestinians, and you get into that thing, it's layer upon layer of complexity. But is this a shift of wanting to make a more equal discussion about how to handle that thing equitably? Or is this a fundamental shift against Israel? And I don't know. I don't know. I think the future is the only thing that is going to tell us what that is. I'm not sure. I think the election of an African-American was historically incredibly important. I'm not sure we elected the right African-American, okay? So I don't know. I really am trying to suspend judgment. But I don't know, because President Obama is a master communicator. I mean, from my point of view, you know, they talk about Reagan being a great communicator. I've heard too many preachers. I don't think Reagan was a particularly great communicator. I think Barack Obama is a much more effective communicator than President Reagan was. And because that's his great suit, his strength, I don't know how much to put on his rhetoric or how much is really real. The thing probably that concerns me most right now is the people that he has surrounded himself with. Because, you know, when you do the study, your counselors have a pretty strong statement of who you are. And his counselors are really left. I mean, revolutionary left, almost, and maybe even so. And again, having been involved in all that and smelling and knowing what it is because I was there, I don't know how much of the anti-Israel thing is really in that and how much of that, and some of my conservative friends don't like it when I say this, but I'm an equal opportunity offender. I'll offend everybody sooner or later. You know, there is an American arrogance, what the Europeans call American cultural imperialism. There really is an attitude in America that needs to be addressed. And I appreciate President Obama trying to address that. How far he's gone or the way he's done it or whatever, that's a disputable thing for me. But I understand, without in any way downing or trashing America, that we have come off very arrogant in many situations, and we have tended to view the whole world as whatever's good for America is good for the whole world. And America is not the kingdom of God. And, you know, America's got its own set of stuff, and I love America. I love the United States. But my answer to you is a mixed answer. I don't know, David, how much of that is desire to sound reasonable and have a more level international dialogue, how much of that is motivated by wanting to get more justice, quote-unquote, for the Palestinians, and that situation, which, again, is incredibly complex and in some ways go back to Iran and Syria and Lebanon, and I'm sure you're aware of that by the way you framed the question. I don't know where that is, but it's definitely high on the watch list. It's not a definitive answer, but I think there's stuff that's got to come out. And I think we're so early into this administration, but it's been an unprecedented level of activity and decision-making. It seems like it's a whole lot longer that he has been in office because so much has gone on that usually you wouldn't have a real look at where an administration is. You know, we're probably 3 years into what a normal administration would do in terms of activity. You know, Barack Obama hit the ground running. That's for sure. I hope that isn't a poor answer, but it's the only one I could give. I'm waiting to see. You may well be right. Everything you've said about the signals, you're signaling that. I just don't know how deep it is. Economic growth has been the hue and cry, again, because it is related to the revenue base that allows you to borrow money from the future by taxation revenue, which services the interest on the debt. And if the economy is not growing, it isn't just a question of the investments in the private sector being reduced. It is increasing the risk level of the people who bought the financial instruments, in this current case, the Chinese and the Japanese who hold a lot of stuff and the Arab nations. It is a lessening of the value of that risk, or rather the value of that asset and the increasing of the risk because we weren't able to service it. Now, all the economic projections up to this point in time for what was going to happen this year have proved wildly inaccurate. We were going to have 8.5% max unemployment. We got 10 plus and going up. The tax revenue base was based on assumptions about the growth of the economy, and we're nowhere near that. Now, I've not done the math. I haven't seen what the bottom line is that's required to service the amount of debt that we've created. I don't know what that is. But I know the gap between what we thought was going to service it and what is available is going to be significant. And again, that puts us back in the borrower's position relative to who's going to buy our financial instruments. Once you get into leveraging growth based on borrowing from the future, you then are forced to keep the economy producing revenue at a certain level, not only to pay for the increased services that you've leveraged in debt, but to make sure that after you've paid for those services, you have enough left over to pay to service the interest on those instruments. That creates an artificial pressure, which the people who manage the economy, both private and public, are very much aware of that pressure because the whole credibility of the game is based on how long you can sustain the ability to pay for your credit. So it stimulates an artificial growth incentive, and that stimulation of that artificial growth incentive drives the cost of living up, and the advertisement becomes more and more toxic. That's probably too strong, but I'll use it anyway. The pressure becomes more toxic for consumption because private sector consumption is largely what's driving the economy. So there's more and more pressure as builds up in the whole system for people to buy and go into debt and buy things they don't really need or cannot afford, which again takes us into a negative savings rate, and it creates more debt all the way throughout the whole infrastructure, from personal to business to corporate to national to state to county. All the way through, the whole system becomes riddled with debt, which puts more pressure on the system to make greater sales. In the same way that an individual company has got pressure when it borrows money from a bank, its pressure is going to be to produce sales. It's a very simple thing. It's the same principle that works on a nation. So it's going to be interesting to see. And to get those figures, it's impossible right now, but they will come out. And the way you know it is it's showing up all over the country on the citywide local level. Yes, sir.
Just elaborating on what you were talking about, can you correlate that back to your statement with respect to the growth of government producing non-revenue services? Having it, it seems like those two eventually collide and collapse, fourth level consumption, same time trying to centralize government, increase government, and have a redistribution of wealth to try to fix all of that. So how is that going to ever work?
You are articulating the great debate between Paul Samuelson and Frank Knight, the Samuelson being the one that virtually, he was the apostle, so to speak, of Keynes, who his edition of Basic Economics went through God knows how many printings. And most all of us that had any training in economics at the university level went through Samuelson's books. Frank Knight comes along later, Chicago School of Economics, and is basically saying you can't plan the economy at the level that Keynes got governments committed to planning the economy. In other words, there's the whole law of unintended consequences. And the great debate is what you just said, is you plan. The economists became the new priests, so to speak, of the political economic situation. You can make your plans, but the law of unintended consequences does not allow those plans to come out the way that you planned. And that's where we are right now. I mean, it's the tension between what was planned, what was predicted, what they thought was going to happen, and what actually has happened is producing a situation that we don't know the severity or the speed at which that severity is going to hit. Now, they're talking about a second TARP. There's a lot of debate. I would tend to favor this position, not across the board, because I think given the system, there needed to be a capital infusion. Part of the debate is, well, what should have been allowed to fail? If something is too big to fail, is it too big? You know, that's a fundamental question. I am sure, having been around government, that the whole story we do not know. I just know that's true. I don't care what you tell me. I know we don't know the whole story. If we could have been a fly on the wall in Geithner's meeting with the powers that be and everybody that was involved in all that stuff, I'm sure we not only would have heard some rich language, I think we would have heard some help me Jesus, because they didn't know what to do. So again, the answer is throw money. My biggest concern right now is not just the debt level that we're at. That's one situation, because the whole country is drained. We're broke. Now, that's probably, you know, you wouldn't put that in a headline because of what it would do, but that's the truth. We're broke. But here's the point. As bad as it is now, we've not hit the big wave. The big wave is Social Security, and that's the one that is going to send the blood pressure through the roof. What was the movie Network? I'm mad as hell. I'm not going to take it anymore. The hit that the retirement funds already took drained the system of a whole lot of juice. When the Social Security system essentially collapses, because the net of it for this year was estimated to be $83 billion. I did a program on the Transform here. It was revised down to $3 billion for this year in terms of what they thought the excess available was going to be. So when that hits, that's when it really is going to hit the fan. I think everybody knows we're in trouble and crying. There's not a whole lot they're going to do about it. But again, you've got pressure points that are going to be reached on several critical areas, and Social Security and entitlements for the poor, there will be a critical point reached on both sides. Anybody else that hasn't spoken, go ahead, there in the rear.
What's going to prevent the church from just coming as another side of things, and then somebody opposes that? I realize that this kind of view, the church is going to balance out the left and the right and the government, and maybe put a good moral responsibility and making decisions in the government. Is the church going to evolve to where it encompasses a lot of ideas and a lot of different diverse people? Because it's going to have to do that in society in order to really make a change. So
critical
what
mass.
Kind of language are we going to use?
We're going to use fish. What I didn't do is exegete Matthew 13, 47 to 50. But the long and the short of that, and again, Matthew 13, sometimes you ask, is there any other chapter? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. That means some you won't like. And when it was full, we're back to the harvest picture again, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into the containers, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out, separate the evil from the righteous, which is why we want to be in the second rapture, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here's the point, is the kingdom has got people in it in this age that are not saved. In the same way that Israel had people who lived in Israel that were not a part of Israel. They were resident aliens. If you just look at the simple numbers of the church, let alone the remnant church, the remnant is always what drives the energy, and it's where God puts his energy. That remnant has got to collect a fair amount of resident aliens around it who, to use political language, are the people who are dropping out and will drop out of the left-right game. And there's large numbers of people who are increasingly disillusioned and saying, you're both crazy, and get us out of this mess. And by the way, does anybody have any answers to get out of this mess? That is where, to whatever degree, we're able to align ourselves with biblical truth in the context of fish, then that's where we're betting on the fact that the Word of God is what the Word of God is, and that God will back his principles, because his goal is to move history to a point where the church is actually representing him to a higher degree, and is actually midwifing, if you will, the kingdom of God. Because that's actually what the church is in another dimension, is we're the midwife of the kingdom. We're basically creating an atmosphere where the kingdom of God can begin to flow into the social, spiritual situation. So I expect, as usual, the church to do some wild, wonderful, and weird things in the midst of all this, which is normal for the church. But I do believe that the crisis is going to become severe enough that people who make sense are going to be hurt. And, you know, what I've been crying for forever is a great debate, but it isn't. And again, the issue is going to be the formation of critical mass around the remnant. And many of your dreams may well come true. Thank you, dear. Well, I think we're done. It's been fun. I've enjoyed it.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.